Well, good morning. It's always great to be able to fill the pulpit. This morning, I want to ask you a question as we get started. The first is this, have you ever wondered how you can be a little bit more influential in your faith to those around you? Maybe more influential to your friends or your colleagues at work or your classmates at school, or maybe even being influential to those you live with, those in your own family. Or maybe have you ever tried to be a Christ-like leader to others in those relational circles and felt like your efforts have been sort of ineffective, or maybe even unnoticed by the people around you? Or maybe you feel that you can't even do those things to reach out to others for Christ because you don't see yourself as a leader. You don't see yourself as a person who's influential in any way. Well, if that's you in any of those situations, I would not count yourself out just yet. Because on the most basic level, I think a leader can be defined as this. It's someone who has influence over another person. And research has shown that even the shyest person will likely influence at least 10,000 people throughout their life. Even the shyest among us here this morning, you're going to influence in some way, shape, or form at least 10,000 people throughout your life. So whether you see yourself as a leader, whether you have the title of a leader or not, we are all influential. We are all leaders in the Church of Christ. We are the priesthood of all believers, is how the Bible likes to say it. And for that reason, our scripture this morning on leadership is relevant not just to those who officially have titles of leaders here this morning, but to all of us. And so with that said, I want us to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And I invite you, if you don't have your Bibles open, to maybe open them now, or if you have your Bible on your phone, now would be a good time to go there, because we're going to be looking very closely at that passage this morning. And we're going to look at it from two angles. The first angle is that we are going to look at some things that we need to know if we are going to be effective in our influence and leadership as believers. And the second thing we're going to look at is what we need to be in order for others to take notice and hopefully listen to the message that we herald. So let's first look at the things we need to know from the passage this morning. In verse 1, Peter reminds us that the first thing, the most important thing we need to know is our message. As Peter addresses the leaders of the church, he goes out of his way to remind them that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And rather than remind these people of his position as an apostle or his success in ministry, he points them away from himself and he points them to the cross of Christ. You see, Peter was very clear about what his message was and was not. And when I think about the message that we have to share, I'm drawn to the 14th century reformers of the Protestant Reformation, because they did for us a great favor as they reclaimed the gospel truths many centuries ago to summarize our message. And they summarized it in these statements. They said that salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. It's by Christ alone, as proclaimed in the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. These five alone statements are a summary of our message to the world. And maybe you're very familiar with those statements, as they're often stated and they're a foundation of our theology as a Reformed church. But let me say them one more time. And if you're a note taker, I encourage you, maybe take a note on these five alone statements. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, as proclaimed in the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. What a wonderful message we have to share with the world around us. In these statements, we're reminded what we need to place our focus on. If we want to major in the majors and not in the minors, We need to make sure those five premises are always before us. The second thing that Peter points us to in this passage is that he tells us that we need to know our flock. He uses some shepherd analogy, and he says we need, like a shepherd and sheep, to know who specifically we are seeking to influence. There are currently 7 billion people in the world. That's a lot of people. I remember when I was a young child, they said there was 4 billion. And that seemed like a lot. And we've almost doubled it. And many of them need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many of them need to be reached for the gospel. But it's interesting here that Peter tells us that we must not neglect those among us. And he's speaking to those closest to us. So as we think about our role as a leader in the body of Christ, as an influencer, we need to be careful not to overlook those who are closest to us, and that we need to know them. We need to know their fears. We need to know their hopes. We need to know their questions. We need to know their dreams. We need to know what they're going through. We need to know them if we're going to be effective shepherds in their life. Which leads to the third thing. Paul points out in verses 2 to 3, notice he says we need to know our motive as well. You could know your message and you could know your flock, but if you have the wrong motive, you are not going to be very effective. He says this, he says we are to exercise oversight over others, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And I think it's sad but true. In Christendom today, there are many who are seeking to influence others whose motives are not altogether pure. And in these verses, Paul reminds us that when it comes to impure motives for leading and influencing other people, that there is nothing new under the sun. First, he cautions would-be leaders against trying to reach out to people out of mere obligation. Just because you feel like you have to. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I guess I gotta go try to influence some people. And Peter says, no. If you're gonna go like that, don't go at all. And then he also calls out the temptation to try to lead because it's going to give you some sort of gain or advantage in the form of maybe money, or if not money, maybe some privileges or some prestige. And again, Peter says, no, if that's how you're going to lead and that's how you're going to try to influence others for Christ, don't do it. And finally, there's a warning against those who seek to be domineering and controlling. He says, that's not how we're going to do it either. So what is the right motivation? If I want to be a leader for Christ and I want to influence other people effectively, what is my motivation to be? Well, I would say simply this. Our motivation is to have a grateful heart. The gratefulness of our heart is what should motivate us. Truth be told, the degree to which we reach out to others is a direct function of the level of gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us. And I think that 1 John 4:19 is incredibly clear on this. It tells us that we love because He first, what? Loved us. Our love is motivated out of the love that God has for us. And out of that love, we desire and should desire and want to desire to pour into the lives of other people. That's the right motivation. Which leads to the fourth thing that we need to know according to this passage. It says that we're to know our reward. And that seems kind of strange, because we know that as good Reformed Presbyterian peoples that we do not earn our salvation. But we need to know that there's a reward. What is Peter speaking of here? Well, in the passage he says that we should be mindful of the crown of glory that will never fade. Note, this is not the crown of salvation. That is by grace alone. We've already talked about that. The crown of glory, though, is a reward for those who shepherd the flock of God properly. And they will receive this reward in addition to their salvation. The word here in the Greek for crown is the same word that would be used if you've ever seen the Olympics where they put the wreath on the head of the champion. That's the crown of glory for achieving something exemplary. Or it's the crown of a soldier is given when he comes back from war and he's had valor and he's accomplished something great in battle. Historically and in antiquity, they would be given the crown of glory. The crown of glory is a crown given to those believers who have demonstrated exceptional performance, an extraordinary achievement. And there is nothing wrong pursuing that crown with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. In fact, it's mentioned to us for the sheer fact that it should be a motivation to want to reach out further and harder and even more than maybe we would if there was no crown. The verse reminds us that there is a reward for faithfulness. And for me, the application is when things get hard and when things get difficult, I ask myself that question, which I come to sometimes quite regularly. Why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself out there for Jesus in such a way? One of the motivations that I have is that there is an eternal reward for my faithfulness. And that's why Peter is sharing this with his hearers in the book of 1 Peter. And that's why we should be mindful of it as well, because it's just as relevant today as it was then. So we have four things to know. We need to know our message, our sheep, our motivation, and our reward if we're going to be effective leaders, if we're going to be effective influencers. But Peter doesn't stop there, because we could know all those things. But he realizes that if we do not have character, the character of Christ-likeness in certain ways, we will continue to struggle to influence anyone. In fact, we might end up doing more harm than good. And so I want to talk to you about what I have defined as the faithful five for the second half of this message. We've talked about what we need to know, so who do we need to be? And Peter gives us at least five characteristics that are exceptionally important, if not indispensable, if we're going to be able to influence others for the Christ. The first is humility. If you want to look in verse 6, Peter says, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, God may exalt us. One of my favorite authors is a writer named Richard Foster. He's very good on spiritual disciplines. And he's very good on humility. He says this. He said, humility should not be confused with low self-esteem or self-abasement. A lot of times we think humility is just walking around looking sad and being grim about ourselves. Or anytime somebody gives you a compliment, you have to sort of shovel it down to the bottom. He says that's not humility. But in a biblical sense, humility, true humility, is to live as close to the truth about ourselves as possible. So if it's really to see ourselves in two ways. One is, yes, we are fallen, sinful people, prone to wander. And humility is being very mindful of that reality. But on the other hand, as believers, we are also forgiven and secure children of God. And biblical humility is being able to balance those two realities and to live within them. Foster goes on to say this, humility, as we all know, is a strange virtue. It's one that's never gained by trying to receive it. The more we pursue humility, the more it becomes distant. If I say to myself, I'm a humble person, what have I just done? I've just stumbled very close to the level of pride. So it's a strange virtue, isn't it? To think we have humility is sometimes evidence that we actually don't. But there's a picture on the slide, and I really like this because I think it does a good job of giving us an image of Christian humility. It's not the first picture on top where, as leaders, we're the ones calling the shots. We're the ones telling people what to do. We're proclaiming and just heralding, hey, we need to get on with this, or you need to get on board with me on this. This is important to you. That's not godly humility. The bottom picture, I think, does a good job of it because it gives us a picture of what true humility is, and that's servant leadership. A humble person is willing to get onto the level of those they're trying to lead and influence, and to lead by helping them to pull along their burden. It's been said that sharing the gospel is this: nothing more than one beggar trying to show another beggar where to get bread. I think that's a good picture of Christian humility as well. The second characteristic that Peter shows us that we need to be, in addition to what we need to know, is that we need to be trusting. We need to cast all our anxiety on Him. One of my favorite memory verses as a young believer was, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Because it was relevant to almost every situation I was facing as a young believer. Now, the image that I want to give you here to maybe help drive home the point is my son Kai. Many of you know him. He's not here today. He has a little cold. But and I would just say thank you to everybody for loving on him so much when he's here. I just give a disclaimer. When he comes to church, this young boy feels loved, and I thank you for that. But trust is this. Kai's 2.5, and if many of you have had 2.5-year-olds or have been around them, and he's at that place where he's starting to experience emotions, and he doesn't know what to do with them. And sometimes those emotions are negative, like he experiences fear or frustration, or he gets angry, or sometimes it's just he's really happy. And these emotions become so rich in him, he has no idea what to do with them, and he started to do something very endearing. Whenever he feels that way, he just throws up his arms, and he runs over to me, and he just hugs my leg, and he just holds on. And you know, as a dad, that's like the best thing in the world, but he just grabs on. And I was thinking of that. I was like, why is he doing this? Well, he's basically living out verse 7. When he feels a certain way and he doesn't know what to do, he casts all his anxiety on me, his father, because he, one, thinks I can do something to help him, but maybe more importantly, he knows that I love him. He knows that I care how he's feeling. And the same is true for us and our Heavenly Father, God. If we want to influence others and we experience anxiety in that effort to be an influencer in the church or to be a leader in the church, the encouragement Peter says is just cast your anxiety on God. One, because He knows what to do. And even more importantly, He cares for us in that. And when we do that, that's a witness not only for us, it's not just good for us, but it's a witness to the people that we're trying to reach out to, because we're modeling for them godly living and what it means to be a person of faith, which essentially is a person of trust. The third thing that we're told we need to be if we want to be effective to influence other people beyond being humble and trusting is that we also, according to Peter, we need to be discerning. We need to be a discerning people. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. What Peter's calling us to here is wisdom in our leadership. Wisdom is simply defined as the application of knowledge. We know lots of things, but are we applying them to our life? If we are, I think that we're doing a good job of being discerning. We live in a small island community here in Nassau. We probably have a church on every corner. In fact, many corners have two, sometimes three. I would venture to say that here in Nassau, there is a lot of knowledge about the gospel, a lot of knowledge about God. But at the same time, we have some of the highest crime rates in the world and some of the highest levels of family breakdown. Why is that? It's because in spite of all of the knowledge that abounds,
there isn't been a lot of wisdom in applying it to our communities and the people who need it the most. The church needs to be wise. We need to be wise as we lead. Many people seeking to influence the world for Christ have knowledge, but how many of them have wisdom to apply that knowledge to really, truly, effectively reach people for Him? Well, the image I've selected for this to maybe illustrate it is that of the wise old owl. The phrase comes from a nursery rhyme. Yeah, if you get the guy who taught in the nursery last week to give the sermon, you get a nursery rhyme in your message. The nursery rhyme, you might have heard it, a wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? Now, the owl is wise because whenever he hunts, the owl has the amazing ability to be incredibly still, to be incredibly watchful, very patient and observing the situation. As we seek to influence others, we need to be wise in how we approach people. We need to be wise in how we speak to them. We need to be wise in what we say and what we don't say, because each person is different. One of the great things about wisdom is it's something that God promises us. In James 1:5, it says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He will give it to you. And that's a great thing to know. When you feel like in your leadership and your desire to influence someone, you don't know what to do, the encouragement is to ask God to help you to discern it, and then listen carefully to His voice. And that leads us to the fourth quality of the faithful five that we're given. And that's to be pure. Perhaps this is the most important and one of the most neglected today. Reminded that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. I don't know about you, but as I think about going out into the world and influencing others or leading in my various capacities as a Christian, that's a little bit concerning. That out there's a lion, the devil, who wants to eat me as I go about my business. This week I read a story about the importance of dealing with the impurity or the sin in our lives. The things that would detract from our character as ones who are heralding a fantastic message. The story is from St. Louis in 1984. There was a woman, she was actually a housekeeper, she was unemployed, and she noticed her house had some bees. And the bees were going in and out of her house, and she neglected to do anything about it. And as the summer continued, she realized there was more and more bees and didn't do anything about it. Figured they're just bees, they'll come and go as they please. So she got to the place where she ignored the bees, and the bees had found a way into her attic, and all summer long the bees were busy. They were in and they were out, and they were building a giant hive. And the story goes on to say that one day the woman's ceiling collapsed and the entire upstairs of the house structurally failed. And her house was destroyed, and worse than the hundreds of pounds of honey that it had accumulated that had poured into her living area, there were thousands of very angry bees. And in that story, we're reminded that if we don't deal with the impurity in our life when it's small, the more we grow in our leadership, the more problems we can have. To the point that the destruction of our lives, and maybe even those we are seeking to influence, could be inevitable. The woman was a housekeeper, and I think it's interesting to note sometimes as leaders we try to help other people clean up their house, but we neglect dealing with our own house. Which leads to the final thing that Peter shares with us this morning about being effective leaders. And that's in verse 9. We're told to stand firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering we are experiencing, or they were experiencing, are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. What Peter is talking about here is the importance of being sacrificial as we seek to lead. To be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. To even welcome suffering for the sake of the gospel. This summer, I did something which maybe some of you think is silly or not wise, but I ran a race. I ran an ultra marathon. As a lot of you know, I like to run. I give running illustrations from the pulpit regularly. But an ultra marathon is longer than a marathon, and this one was 31 miles through the Appalachian Mountains in Pennsylvania. I had an elevation gain of 10,000 feet. It was a lot of hills, and it felt like it was all uphill at times. And one of the things I learned that day is that running 31 miles uphill is kind of hard. I knew it was going to be difficult, but I got to that place that they all say you'll get to where you say to yourself, why am I doing this? And for me, that happened around 8 hours into this run. It took me 9 hours total. And I slipped in a mud puddle. My legs were very tight and just on the brink of cramping. And you know, when you jolt yourself, everything just tightened up. And I fell and I was laying in the mud, literally, on mile 29. And there wasn't anybody around. And I remember thinking to myself, well, isn't this something? I ran 29 miles and they're going to have to carry me out of the woods in a stretcher. But I got myself up in time and, you know, I loosened up and I even finished running, believe it or not. And I look back on that day and it was probably the most difficult day of my life, physically, even mentally and emotionally at times. But I also look at that day of suffering. It was also one of the most joyful and fun days that I've ever had. And I know that seems like a complete paradox that can't be reconciled, but something about challenging myself in such a way to bring myself to sort of an end where I didn't know if I could go any further, and that combined with doing something I really enjoy for a long time and the fellowship and being in nature and God's creation combined to create a day for me that was fantastic. And here's my encouragement to you. Often in the Bible, we see that joy and suffering are coupled together in the verses that mention it. And I think that that reality of the hardest things also becoming the joyous things holds true in running and other things. I can point to childbirth. One of the hardest things a woman can do can be one of the most joyful days in their life. But it also relates to suffering for Christ and being willing to be a leader who struggles and sacrifices for the Lord. So don't shy away from suffering. Build a character that embraces it and sees the proper place of the struggle that we face. So in conclusion, my hope for you this week is that you might be strengthened. That you might be strengthened in the things that we need to know. But you might be strengthened in your character as well. And as a result, your witness and your leadership and your influence to those around you, to the flock that God has given you, that it might grow and grow and abound. Amen.